I invite you to turn in your bulletins to the epistle reading as I encourage you and invite you to consider that with me, not as Paul's words to the church in Corinth, but as the word of God to you, God's people, here and now today, here at Mount Moriah. And so I give thanks to my God always for you, dear saints of Mount Moriah. At least I ought to, because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus. This grace was the grace promised to you and to all people from the time of the very first sin. As God told the serpent in the Garden of Eden, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. Yes, the grace of God, the undeserved favor and love he shows us and all humankind, even though we have fallen away from him, even though we have rebelled against his holy will and his ways, his grace was there from the very beginning of our need. From the first moment we fell into sin and death, God's grace was right there behind it. God's plan then worked through all of human history until coming to fulfillment in the cross and resurrection of Jesus, the Messiah. And so our faith and salvation are ever and only by this grace of God, the grace that he gives us in Jesus, 100% his pure gift, as we read in Ephesians chapter 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Yes, we receive it through faith, but it's all by God's grace, and it's not our own doing. The gift of God, not by works, nor we could add it by anything else, so that no one may boast, not before God, and not before one another. And so when we see our spiritual poverty, when we recognize our spiritual blindness, when we recognize our spiritual death and the physical death that surrounds us, when we see our inability to help ourselves, then we come to God's Word, and we see the story of God's Word and his work for us in Jesus as the story of his grace. We realize he didn't have to save anyone. He could have left us in despair and sin and darkness and death. But by his grace and his love, he made a way, even from the beginning of the world. And so in Jesus, in his grace, God has enriched you in every way, as Paul says, and as God's word says to you, in every way you were enriched, you are enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge. Not just any speech and any knowledge. Maybe you're a pretty good public speaker. Maybe you think you're pretty smart. But even the most eloquent person, the speaker who has the most likes from their TED Talk on YouTube, the smartest person in the world, they don't have the speech or the knowledge they need. They don't confess Jesus. If they don't have saving knowledge of Jesus as Lord and Savior. Just a little bit later in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul reminds us, the world does not know God through wisdom, through worldly wisdom, but through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that sounds foolish to some. It sounds like foolishness and stupidity even, but the foolishness of God is wiser than men. So God enriches you in speech and knowledge to give you speech of faith, the knowledge of his holy name, to praise his name, to confess his name, to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. As Romans 10 declares, if you confess with your mouth, if you speak with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe and know in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Because God has enriched you in every way, in all speech and knowledge necessary for your salvation. Verse 6 goes on, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. The testimony about Christ, that he is the Savior of the world, that he is Lord and King over all people. That testimony was confirmed in you and for you personally in your baptism into his name. There, the riches of God's grace and the free forgiveness that Christ won for all people at the cross, at your baptism, it was applied directly to you. It became yours by God's grace. The testimony that Jesus is your Savior was confirmed for you there. And so when we witness new disciples being made by water and the Word, when we hear the forgiveness and absolution of our sins, when we receive Christ's body and blood from this altar, that testimony of Christ is confirmed in you and among you again and again. It is shown and proven to be true for you and in you, and your faith is strengthened. We need this testimony confirmed regularly, daily, because the devil, the world, and your own sinful hearts and minds would want you to doubt God's grace. They'd want you to doubt your salvation. They'd want you to doubt the truth of God's word. And those voices are the most prevalent voices out there. They're the voices that ring loudest and clearest to our natural hearts and minds, of the voices we're inclined to listen to. Unless the word of Christ and the testimony of Christ is confirmed in us daily. That's why God's word encourages practices of daily devotion. Things like prayer, reading God's word, reading Christian meditations, singing hymns and songs, as Colossians 3 encourages, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, the wisdom necessary for salvation in Jesus, and singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. You see, if the word of Christ doesn't dwell in you richly, if the message of the gospel doesn't soak into your hearts and minds and lives daily, other voices and other messages and other truths, so-called truths that are out there, will begin to seep in and creep in and begin to lead us away from the truth of God's word. And we'll listen to them more closely than we listen to God and his message to us. At the very least, that's why regular worship is so vital to our faith. Not only does it give us the opportunity to hear and receive God's word, as it confirms the testimony of Christ among us in that way, it also confirms that the testimony of Christ is at work in other people's lives as well. It reminds us of the fellowship of the believers that we share. No matter how small the gathering may be or how large it is, it reminds us that there's other people with us in the struggle. It strengthens us because we know we're not alone in struggling against the devil or the world or our own sinful flesh. We're not alone as we see our sinfulness and our need for God's grace. Hebrews 10 reminds us that that's the way that's why we don't neglect to meet together, because it encourages one another as we see the day approaching, as we wait eagerly for Christ's return. Yes, the testimony about Christ is confirmed among you so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift, any gift of God's grace, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe you don't always feel enriched or feel God's peace or his grace. Maybe doubts and temptations creep into your life from time to time. God's promise to you that you are not lacking in any gift of his grace. No matter how strong or weak of a Christian you may feel, no matter how firm or shaky you feel your faith is, you're not lacking. You have everything you need from God by his holy word. After all, Romans 5 reminds us God's love has been poured into your hearts through the Holy Spirit whom he has given to you. That Spirit was poured into you in your baptism, poured into you again daily through his word. And so if you have the Holy Spirit, if you have even Jesus himself living in you, what more can you need? What more could you want from God? We have everything we need to look forward with joy to the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is where this text from 1 Corinthians dovetails nicely with the theme of Advent, as we wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we don't like waiting so much usually, but there are some things and different waitings we can do. Right? This waiting isn't a waiting in line at Costco behind three carts that have 100 items in it. Okay? This waiting isn't "when will this boring class be over?" sort of waiting. Now, this is expectant waiting, hopeful waiting, anticipatory waiting. Maybe right now it's similar to the waiting of when will the vaccine be approved and be on its way. The waiting, when will the baby be delivered? The waiting, when will my wedding day be? When will it get here? That joyful anticipation as we see something we know coming drawing near and look forward to joy and gladness. That's the waiting we're called to do for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. When all of God's promises that we know now by faith become sight and experience for us forever. So it's greater and more glorious than any earthly waiting we could ever do. And we're waiting for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now there's a couple ways we can consider that revealing. First of all, it certainly means Jesus is God and Lord, and that as such he's invisible and all around us at all times and all places. We can't see him with our eyes, and one day we will see him with our eyes. But there's other ways that God is hidden among us in Christ. He's hidden right now in his holy word, in the word of absolution given. He's hidden under bread and wine for you today. He's hidden in the water of baptism for us to grasp by faith, even though we can't see his glory, his power, for if we trust that he is there to do what he says, to give forgiveness and life and salvation. He's hidden in his cross. As the world sees the preaching of a man crucified 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem as foolishness, to believe that that is the only way to eternal life and salvation. And so he is hidden at the cross. He's hidden in the suffering and downtrodden nature of his people and the church throughout the ages. People wonder why Christians suffer as others do. Where is your God when we suffer persecution and trouble and trial just like the world around us? Christ and his glory are hidden in our suffering and troubles. Christ is hidden in the hearts and the lives of sinners. As the world sometimes looks at us, sees our own lives, and recognizes that we don't practice what we preach, that we don't follow God's will and his holy ways regularly and faithfully as we should, and so we do not always perfectly show forth his glory. But in an exactly opposite sort of way, Christ is also hidden when we are faithful in our works and in our witness. Christ is hidden still when we use time for worship and Bible study and devotion and prayer. He's hidden among us as we shine his light as neighbors and co-workers and family and friends and so much more in our daily lives. People may not see Jesus within us, but we trust that as we go about our faithful lives, he is hidden there, revealing his glory to those around us. And so because Jesus is hidden in all these ways and more, we yearn and we wait and we long for him to be revealed. We wait for our faith to become sight. We're eagerly anticipating this. And by our own strength, we maybe wouldn't have the endurance. Consider a runner running a race. If you've ever run a race before, especially like a 5K, 10K, maybe even a marathon, you know that you don't set the same pace, you don't set the same speed at various points in the race. You map out your course and you say, where can I do the most damage, if you will, where can I make up the most ground? And at the end, you don't want to be lagging in energy and strength. You don't want to falter in the last few paces before the finish line. You want to go to the finish line with gusto and strength and with as much energy as you can muster to finish strong. That's what God calls us to do. That's how God calls us to wait each and every day, straining ahead, bending towards that finish line of Christ's return with all that we have. We often find that all that we have is maybe not quite enough. And so God promises in verse 8 of our text, he is the one who will sustain you to the end. He is the one who gives you strength to wait. He is the one who gives you strength to strain forward day after day after day, looking forward to his return, knowing that it is near, knowing that the finish line is almost here as God sees it. But that as he calls us to live as his people, he gives us strength. He doesn't call us to do it on our own. He sustains us to the end. He keeps you guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. He knows our sin even deeper than we know our own. He says he will keep us guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will not let that stand against us, so that he might welcome us into eternal life. This is what Luther beautifully explains in the Small Catechism as he explains the second article to the Creed and what it means that Jesus Christ is my Lord. Hear again these beautiful words. I believe that Jesus Christ is my Lord. What does it mean that he is my Lord? It means he has redeemed me, bought me back. Me, who was a lost and condemned person, one who was guilty, one who did have blame and shame before God and others. My Lord bought me back, one who was lost and condemned me, purchased and won me from those things that would keep me from him, from all sins and from death and from the power of the devil. And he bought me not with gold or silver, things that perish and fade. He bought me with his holy, precious blood and with his innocent suffering and death, so that I might be his own, so that I might belong to him, so that I might be guiltless and blameless at the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that I might live under him in his kingdom and serve him in everlasting righteousness and innocence and blessedness, so that I might live forever as I was made to live, so that I might live forever free from all struggle and trouble and sin and suffering and toil in this life, freely giving as I have been freely given to. That's the Lord we have. That's the Lord we're waiting for with joy and anticipation and expectation. The one who saw our spiritual poverty and enriched us beyond all telling by his grace. He's the one who saw our total helplessness in sin and death and gave us the overflowing forgiveness and new life that is ours in his death and resurrection. And so even as the waiting gets long and difficult, God in his grace will sustain you in Jesus Christ. Now maybe that all sounds too good to be true. You wonder how this could possibly be. That's why verse 9 is a wonderful end to this portion of this letter. God is faithful. If it depended on our own strength, on our own wisdom, and our own speech, and our own knowledge, we would see how it would fail time and again. But God is faithful. As God promises, he does. He's never failed on any single promise. He's never let any prophecy go unfulfilled. And so why would he lie to you about your salvation? Why would he lie about Christ's return? Why would he lie about his ability to sustain you and strengthen you and confirm Christ in you and among you? Why would he trick you about the joy of eternity, even if you can't quite wrap your mind around it and comprehend it now? God is faithful. He joined you to Christ, and in joining you to Christ, he's joined you to one another, and joins you to all the saints of all times and all places in the body of Christ. You belong to Christ, and you belong to one another. And so as you've seen and trusted God's faithfulness to his saints throughout the ages, as maybe you've seen his hand at work in those who have gone before you in the faith, he has the same strength and power to keep you firm and faithful, waiting with hope and joy until the revealing of Jesus, your Savior. That's our Advent hope, our hope in our coming King, our hope as we wait for the revealing of Jesus. It's the good news we cling to in these dark and troublesome days. Not just a wish or a pipe dream out there, but God's sure and certain word and promise for you, his grace to sustain you, his forgiveness for your sins, his life in the midst of death, now and forever. Grace and peace to you, God our Father, and the Lord Jesus the Christ. In his name, amen.